Good morning. I'm going to have you go to Romans chapter 11 toward the end there. I had, obviously, I preached four sermons out of this section, Romans 9 to 11. And so I prepared a sermon last week for Wayside Presbyterian Church, and that's what you're getting here. And sort of, and I don't expect this here because it would never happen, but when I ended the message, they started clapping. It's like,
so okay. You want us to clap when you're done?
Yeah. So I'm just prompting you, you know, to do that. No, I don't expect that. I mean, my wife said, what was that about? I said, I have no idea, you know, what that was about, but you're going to get what they got. How's that, you know? And it grew out of, obviously, what we did with 9 to 11. I thought you'd be done by now. So I was shocked when I came in today and you're still in chapter 10. But notice at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I really believe these are remarkable verses. They are unlike anything else that you will find that Paul wrote. These verses are not a benediction. You know how he ends his letters with a benediction. Like, this is not a benediction. These are words that are found in the midst of this whole letter that he wrote. And they are words that I think you would have the tendency to just overlook. That once you get there, it might be, what a relief. We're out of chapters 9 to 11. This is a relief, you know. And I think that would be the tendency, just like we might overlook his benedictions. Because we just think, well, okay, it's a closing. Or his greetings, you know, the beginning and end of his letters. They are words that we tend to, or have the tendency to overlook and not put much weight in them. So we slide past them. But when grasp, these are words I believe are truly revealing about Paul. That they reveal something about him. That he comes to a point, at this point in his letter, that he is just overwhelmed. That he just blurts this out. That there is something that has occurred through the writing of this letter, and he gets to this point and he just says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And we really need to stop and think, what brought him here? How did he get to these words, which I believe are remarkable? And I've had to stop and ponder them. And these words actually have changed my life in my relationship to God. It is significant that these words are found in this letter to the Roman Christians. Most scholars would agree with John Maxwell's statement when he said, Romans is the most systematic teaching about the human dilemma and God's solution for it. It's really what Romans is about. It's about the human dilemma and God's solution for it. And there's not another, obviously, letter like it. This is not a church that he started at all. And as I said in the other sermons, you know, the theme of the letter goes back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that gospel is revealed, the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And everything in this gospel up to this point is about those two verses. Everything is about those two verses. It's about salvation. It's a salvation for everyone. It's a salvation that involves faith. It reveals the righteousness of God as opposed to how we determine what is righteous and what is not. It's, you wouldn't know God's righteousness if he didn't reveal it. And I submit to you, as I might have said before, that you would know, not know the depth of it without chapters 9 to 11. You wouldn't know it. Because these are chapters that some have felt, why did he write these? You know, it's sort of like an interruption. You could have gone from the end of chapter 8 to 12 very easily. But we would be lost without these verses. As he carefully develops this theme, notice the verse right before it. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then he breaks out. It's odd at first glance when you think of it. But isn't that what he did in chapters 1, verse 18 through, let's just say, chapter 3, verse 23? Did he not work for an understanding that all, whether Jew or Greek, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And chapters 9 to 11 here are just a little bit deeper insight into that. And he gets to this verse, for God has consigned all, whether Gentiles, Jews, to disobedience so that he could show mercy to all as a part of his design. And when Paul gets to that conclusion, he just burst out, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, that all his judgments are unsearchable, and how inscrutable are all his ways. He is just amazed by God. It is like a eureka statement. You know, eureka is a statement where a person basically gets to the point where they say, I found it. I found it. I discovered something. That's what eureka is. I discover, and it's like he got to this point and I found it. I discovered something. It is almost like he came to know the God that he never knew. Or it's almost like he met God for the first time. Think about that. That's the feeling here. That it's like, I really found him. In all his wonder, in all his riches, in all his depth, in all his wisdom, in all his knowledge, I found it. It's caused me to think the same way. And I want everybody to be overwhelmed with the wonder of God. This issue, as is taught and has been discussed in the Bible study, arises from really an issue that Paul has been addressing with the Roman Christians. And as has been studied, you know, The fellowship of the Roman Christians consisted of both Jews and Greeks, and it's highly likely that there were more Jewish people in the Roman church than there were Gentiles or Greeks. And among the Jews, there is a concern for their kinsmen, the people of their nation, the nation of Israel. How is it, and this is very clear in these chapters, how is it that they find themselves no longer under the umbrella of being the elect, the chosen? Because they're not under that umbrella. And it's disturbing to them. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because, you know, they're thinking that he's ashamed of his people, and in two places, beginning in 9, beginning in 10, you know, my heart's desire is for them. These are my people. And how is it that they're no longer there? And throughout the letter, throughout the whole letter, you can understand the discussion that's going on in that Roman church. You can read between the lines and know what's being talked about there. And how you know that is by the questions that Paul raises throughout the whole letter. He's raising questions that are reflective of the discussion that's going on among, particularly, if not completely, the Jews, where they are concluding, well, God's not faithful, or God is not just, or, you know, God's word has failed, or his commandments are not good, or God just rejected his people. So chapter 11, verse 1, that you're going to talk about next week, you know, where he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he says, by no means, I'm one of those. And in every question that he raises, he always says, by no means. By no means is this the case. Has God, you know, they're saying, God rejected us. Paul's saying, because he hears them say, has God rejected his people? No, he's not. So here in these three chapters, which are challenging chapters for most all Christians, Paul details how God worked out his righteousness. That's what he details. Now, he's talked about it first 8 chapters, but here, really, he gets really into it, because there is this heaviness in the church about the condition or the status or the position of his kinsmen with God. And so in these chapters, he explains that God did not unfold this salvation for all people in the way that we expect. I mean, these, you know, the Jews went through their question. Everybody expects that God ought to work this way, certain way. God ought to work the way we think he ought to work. And he's said to them, he's taught them, that's not how God works. And he explains to them that it's not by bloodline that you are the elect people. It's not by heritage that you are the elect people. For he says in chapter 9, for not all who have descended from Israel are Israel. And he explains to them that it's not the law that's given to you that makes you a part of the elect. That's not how it works. That's not how God worked. God did choose people. He did use the word elect or use the word choice. He did choose people to bring about his salvation, to bring about his righteousness. And he chose people not in a manner in which we would think or expect. He chose Abraham out of nowhere. And why is it that Abraham becomes the father of this? Because by faith he believed and followed what God asked. That's why. He gets up from his own country and goes. That's why. But then Abraham has children. And his first child is Ishmael. And if you're working according to the way that we work, Ishmael ought to be the one through whom God would work. But God says, no. There's going to be one born of Sarah. That's the one I'm choosing to do. And then when Isaac has children, you know, it's Esau and Jacob, and he explains here that even before they were born, whether without doing anything good or bad, had nothing to do with that, God determined it was going to be Jacob through whom he would work. That's not the way we would have done it. It's his way of teaching us that I don't work that way. He did choose certain people. From the time man sinned, in Genesis 3:15, God determined, and I might talk about this in some other message, God determined beforehand that this will not stand. If man sins, it will not stand. And he made the promise that through the seed of a woman, there would come one that whom we just celebrated that would determine our salvation. Through the seed of a woman. And so he, through that time, he chose people through whom to bring that about. These were not perfect people. Abraham lied. I mean, you know, when you think about I told Jose, who was in church last week, you know, listening to the message, he wants me to be enamored with David. David is a wonderful person of faith, but would you follow everything David did? Would you want David's family? I'll take my family over David's family any day of the week. These are not perfect people. These are very flawed people that God picked, you know, through the ages to bring about a seed to bring everybody to one person who is not flawed. And that is the Christ. Jesus the Christ. And that's what he's trying to show these people. God did choose people to bring this about, but he brought it to one person. Christ, who is, as he says, there in, oh, gee, I can't see. Oh, my gosh. I think it's chapter 9. I'm in the wrong place. Yeah, it's chapter 9. You know, and to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God. How is it? So it caused me to think, how is it that such a privileged group of people missed it? To them were given the oracles of God, and as Chris outlined earlier today, to them was given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship. To them was given the promises, and from them were given the patriarchs, from whom came the Christ, who is God. I ask, how did they miss it? Or I ask of Paul, how did he miss it? He missed it. He said to the Philippians, you know, if anybody had confidence in the flesh, it was me. You know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was schooled, you know, as a Pharisee. He was out of Gamaliel. He says, I was blameless. And as to zeal for my people, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul missed it. How is it that they missed it? I would submit that they missed it because they were blinded by an attachment to a system. They had a system. I mean, they carried it out. They performed it. You know, they embellished it. They surrounded it with all. They had a system, and that system blinded them to the Christ who is God. I find it amazing. I find it amazing. So all of this raised a question for me. And here was the question raised for me. Can one be really knowledgeable about God and not know Him? Can we really know this backwards and forwards, be knowledgeable about God and not know Him? Paul was greatly knowledgeable about God. Greatly. But he missed it completely at one point. The Christ. Nicodemus, greatly knowledgeable about God, or greatly knowledgeable about what he believed, what he thought, what he knew, and that sort of thing. But something, you know, there's something about this person, you know, walking the streets and hearing about him and what he's doing and people talking about it. Something about him. Just something about him. And he's disturbed within himself about what he knows. And didn't Jesus say to him, you being a teacher of Israel and you don't know the things I'm talking about? This is a real challenge for ministers. We go to school, go to Bible college, we get the doctorate degrees and all this sort of stuff that we do. We carry out our duties in the ministry. Sometimes people complain about how we do it, but we do the best we can. We make sure that there's a sermon every week. You know, we do the administrative duties. We do everything that's required of us. And we think we're fulfilling something, and you know we can miss it. Ministers have a big challenge. That we can do all the stuff we need to do and miss them. It's a sad story. Church people have the same problem. We go to multitude of Bible studies and be in the choir and have perfect attendance and on, because we've set it all up that way. I mean, when I was growing up, you know, you wanted perfect attendance and in your Bible school class, you wanted that sticker or whatever they gave you, I can't remember. So if you went on vacation, you made sure you went to church and you brought back something that proved it. Seriously, that's what they did. Do you realize that there is a huge challenge in the Amish church today? If you were able to talk to people, and I am, in the Amish community, and if they'll talk to you and you raise the question, you know, about what's going on in their community and their spiritual life, and somebody's willing to talk to you, they will tell you this, that there is a huge faction going on in the Amish church. That there's a huge division all over the place. in the Amish church. And the reason is, that the bishops, they're ones that become bishops, and it's interesting how that happens. It's really interesting. It's almost, it's like casting lots, really, when an Amish person describes it to you. But the objective of the Amish church isn't about Jesus. It is about preserving their culture. That's what it's all about. And so they devise all of these things, and the Bible is used as sort of the tool to enforce a certain mindset or culture upon their people. And there are people within the Amish church that believe there's got to be more than this. And when they talk to you and you start talking about Jesus, that's who they want. It's Him. You see, in the Christian community, we're all divided up by our systems, by our theologies, by whatever it is that we've settled on that makes us comfortable. And we can do all those things and completely miss them. We can have all that we have and miss them. And I believe that's why Paul breaks out in this eureka type thing that, wow, I've really discovered it. I've really found Him. He is just awesome. The depth of the riches and wisdom. And He writes this and He comes, you know, 8 chapters or whatever, however we divide it, you know, and says, wow, this is just, it's like, I can't, it's almost like when you write a book, I can't believe what I wrote. And it's like he met God for the first time. God's response, or Paul's response, you know, to his life was, you know, with regard to being a Hebrew of Hebrews and a teacher and all those matters, he goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Him. I have suffered the loss of all things, he said, and count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, based on the law, but having a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He says, all of this I count as garbage. I'm willing to throw it all away if I can just have Him. Just have Him. Just know Him. And to know the power that's available on the other side. It's about knowing Him. It's about knowing Jesus. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who beareth much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And he goes on in that same chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. He says this. He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have told you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy would be made full. I'm telling you that there's something about a dynamic relationship to Jesus that is on the other side of this. There is the power of the resurrection on the other side of it that we can live in, that all this other stuff could crowd out and diminish. On the other side of just abiding in him, there is love, there is fruitfulness, there is joy, and there is power in prayer. It's all over here. It's not tied to a system. It's not there. It's not tied to performing certain laws or duties or whatever the case may be that we've raised up. It's not about preserving our culture. It's not about our theologies. It's not about any of that. It's not. Oh, just to know the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, who is Jesus. My goodness, we can have it all. On the other side of that, we can have it all. Why would a Presbyterian church clap at the end of that? Because they're stuck. I'm not saying we're not, but they know they are. You know what? That church, God has enriched that church with so many privileges. It's unbelievable. And they're stuck. You know why they're stuck? Because they got all this stuff that suffocates them. And they're not seeing Jesus in the midst of all of it. It's a sad story. And I'm guessing that there's some people that realize it. Folks, we can have it all. Those are incredible verses. They're remarkable. They're very revealing about Paul and where he had come in his life. Because he came to a point in his life where he says, I found it and nothing else matters with regard to what I had. What are we willing to give up to have just him? That's really the question. May God bless your minds and hearts.